Today we begin our study of Paul's epistle to the Christians in Philippi. If you have a Lutheran study Bible, that'll put you on page 2029 for the introductory materials. If you don't, you should get one, because it's a wonderful tool and a wonderful resource to have for any Christian, whether you're Lutheran or not. We'll start here with the introductory material. We'll get a general sense of the timeline and the setting. We'll see that Paul writes Philippians, and we have some background there from the book of Acts, so that'll be introduced as we talk about the introductory materials here. We'll talk about some of the theology, some of the nature and setting of this epistle. And then my thought is, after we're done with the introductory material, and as long as we have time, we'll just read straight through it. That way, as we go through our study, we'll already be seeing tie-ins to later on in the epistle. So just familiarize ourselves with the epistle as a whole, and then get into the actual line-by-line discussion of it. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So in the Lutheran Study Bible, on page 2029, you'll look to the top and you'll see a timeline. You have the conversion of St. Paul as recorded in the book of Acts, taking place in AD 36. Of course, he goes on a first missionary journey, and then Paul's second missionary journey is dated from 49 to 51. His third missionary journey, 52 to 55. And it's not till after these that Paul writes Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, somewhere around AD 60. And of course, some 8 years later than he, along with Peter, are martyred in Rome. If you will keep a bookmark here on 2029 and turn with me to 1886, on 1886, we've got a little map so we can... This is actually a map of all three of the missionary journeys. Once you're on 1886, if you look all the way up in the top left corner, you'll see Macedonia. And then just off diagonal to the southeast of the name Macedonia, you'll see the city of Philippi. There between Amphipolis and Neapolis. So there's the location of Philippi. And of course, we'll get a little background there, but just so you can see, pretty far away in terms of the circuit that Paul took through the known and inhabited world of the time. So jumping back then to 2029, we have a general sense of the timeline and a general sense of the place. If you're on back on page 2029, I'd like to pick up under the heading reading Philippians. And we'll skip the first paragraph and just go to that second paragraph. Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship when he first visited Philippi, Acts 16:35-39, as residents of a Roman colony populated by former Roman soldiers. The Philippians well understood and appreciated citizenship. Paul reminded the Philippian congregation that, through Christ, they had received citizenship in heaven. Christ's heroic efforts on their behalf allowed them to enjoy a manner of life worthy of his gospel. And now we'll get a little bit more into the setting here, and we'll see how the background information further draws on Acts chapter 16. After a decisive battle in 42 BC, Emperor Octavian established Philippi as a Roman colony and gave the city a special status equal to that of cities in Italy and free from direct taxation. Though there are many inscriptions and relief carvings of various deities on the Acropolis at Philippi, the favored god was Silvanus, the Roman god of the countryside and agriculture. Paul would have entered Philippi on the Via Egnatia, the great road through Macedonia. He likely met with Lydia, Acts 16:11-15, beside the stream that flowed near the east gate. Churches dedicated to Paul were built on this location. Archaeologists have located the Roman Forum at the city center, lined with shops and fountains, where Paul likely stood before the city magistrates after his arrest and public beating, Acts 16:19-23. They have also identified a possible site nearby for the prison, referred to in Acts 16:24. Okay, of course, then we have the central issue of the letter, which I'll summarize very briefly. Philippians is a missionary thank you letter, and its main thesis is thought to be in chapter 1, verse 27, to live in accord with the gospel of Christ. If you flip over to page 2030, of course, you get some commentary from Luther, which it's always good. I'm not going to take the time to read it. I wholeheartedly approve. When you get down to the challenges of the readers, there's maybe only 2 points that I'd like to draw out. The first is the place and the date. The letter does not make absolutely clear when or where Paul wrote it. Traditionally, it is regarded as one of Paul's prison epistles written from Rome. So the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And this then, one of those four. Perhaps the only other thing that is exceptional to point out would be under the subheading, the humility of Christ. The Christ hymn in chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, has challenged interpreters. The early church fathers struggled with the statement that Christ, quote, made himself nothing, end quote, or, quote, emptied himself, end quote. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 2, verse 7. Critics have struggled to reconcile the hymn's advanced Christology with their theories that distinguishing Jesus' divine and human natures was a late development in Christian teaching. So why I want to point that out is because you're going to see very sophisticated Christology, even distinguishing between the divine and the human natures, a state of humiliation and a state of exaltation, these kinds of categories that, of course, as people grow dumber or throughout the centuries, they have come up with this theory that St. Paul could never have had such a sophisticated theology, nor could anyone else. The sophistication came in later centuries as a result of the Christological controversies, disputes with Arius and other early heretics. But so I think the brilliance of this insight here that the editors make and point out for us is it was there all along, and so we shouldn't be surprised by that in the least. In fact, we'll get to marvel in that and enjoy that thoroughly as we come to it. Okay, those were the things that I had thought to highlight from the introductory material in the Lutheran Study Bible. What I do want to do is just jump back to Acts 16 and just absorb some of the background setting given to us there. But before we turn back to Acts 16, any thoughts or concerns, any observations on what we've talked about so far? Okay, let's jump back to Acts 16. And we're just going to kind of do a speed run here. Not a lot of commentary. This isn't meant to be a study on Acts 16. This is simply for the sake of giving us a general background scope before we jump into the text of Philippians. So if you're in Acts chapter 16, we'll pick up at verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from here to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. The we here is Paul referring to himself, and of course, Luke referring to himself, having joined with Paul and the others. So one of the we sections in the book of Acts where Luke himself was directly involved. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these things to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And then on they go. So these are the events that took place in Philippi. Many remarks could be made. I'll just choose one, and that is how marvelous it is that Paul and Silas allow themselves to be beaten by this mob, knowing it's an unlawful thing they're doing. And then when the authorities obviously catch wind of this and figure it out and want to dismiss them secretly, Paul says, "No, I don't think so." And holds them to task and to account. Yes, sir.
I'm reading this right. They were there because of Paul's dream. Yeah, in verse 9, right?
Yes. Yes.
A man such as myself might wonder whether that dream was interpreted correctly.
Right, especially as the blows are raining down on you, right? Right. Yeah, yeah. What wonderful faith, what wonderful grit and manfulness we see in St. Paul, and I like to point that out all the time, because sometimes we get the idea that the apostles were just, humble servants who were, just going to take their beating and move on. And no, there's a kind of dauntlessness and courage and, no, they beat us publicly. They're not going to let us go in secret. Bring them here so that they can, shake in their boots before us. But just boldness, wonderfulness. And you see that the Lord opens the heart of Lydia through, again, just this wonderful piece of Paul and Silas. They're ministering to the prisoners with their songs and prayers. Of course, they don't seek their own advantage when the earthquake comes. I mean, they very easily could have, the earthquake comes, all the gates unlatch, all the shackles are loose. They could have just said, this is the hand of God, out we go. And instead, they stay put, trusting in God all the more. And that results in the conversion of the jailer and his whole family. So, very remarkable, very wonderful. And in the background, of course, is just St. Paul's maturity and steely resolve. So now we have the background information from the Bible itself in regard to Philippi. Those events obviously taking place much earlier than the writing of his epistle. Okay, so we turn from Acts 16 now, back to Philippians. And what my intent is to just simply read through the epistle as it would have been read to them as they received it. That was the nature of the epistles, even long ones like Romans. When the Christians received the epistle from Paul, one, very obviously the one acting as their pastor, would read the epistle out loud in front of the whole congregation. That's how they were received. So I will, in a sense, do the same. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right. Kind of wonderful to read it all at once, isn't it? And don't you get a different view? I was talking about this a little on Sunday when I was asked how to study the scriptures. And of course, one mindset is slow all the way down and dig all the way deep. Another mindset is go fast and don't be troubled if there's a section you don't know. Just skip right over it, because you get a different flavor in that way of reading the scriptures as well. You get a whole different sense, and sometimes a very helpful sense that can even clarify the difficult sections. Okay, did you have any thoughts or reflections as you heard it read? Did anything stand out to you in ways that it didn't stand out before? There's a hand over there in the corner. It was kind of fun for me, because as we transitioned to the one-year lectionary some years ago, probably more than I want to count already, I was recognizing a few of the lectionary texts popping up in the middle of the reading. Yes, sir.
I was going to ask or just mention that it seems like this epistle is not corrective in nature. It seems to be, he gives his resume, his relationship with them. It's a lot of encouragement and absence of correction. Do I have that right?
It sure seems that way to me. I think that's a fair categorization. You know, just off the top of my head, and I was focused on reading well, maybe not as focused, as absorbing as I should have been, but off the top of my head, the only thing that stood out as a practical matter was this business with Euodia and Syntyche at the very end, which he just spends a few sentences addressing. And nothing of substance, just that they would agree in the Lord and that they would, yeah, apparently they're in some disagreement or something. But that, yeah, right, the rest of it's not terribly corrective, is it? So I think where the editors call this a missionary thank you letter, I think that's a fairly right-on assessment. Seems very accurate that that's the occasion to which he is writing.
Yeah, the other thing I notice is that you've brought this out a couple times in other places, but his eager expectations to live in Christ and to die is gain, and may be desire to depart. He has that problem, and you've brought that out several times before, that's the ultimate goal, is death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. The pressing on toward the upward goal is ultimately through death itself into Christ. Yeah, what stood out to me this time around about that section was the verse preceding. So this would be chapter 1, even though we're picking up mid-sentence, verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, For me to live is Christ. So to live then obviously is Christ. And he has in mind here not being ashamed, but having full courage. So full courage in the bold proclamation of Christ, no matter what becomes of him. That's the one thing he wishes to not compromise on. And then departing from that idea into the idea of death. Death is to gain. And then he goes, yeah, to gain is to depart and be with Christ in verse 23. So, right, I mean, other than just fleshing it all out again once more in my mind, I was drawn to that idea that especially in Paul's mind, to live is Christ, is to continue to confess Christ no matter what comes and to be bold and courageous.
I was also going to mention that Lydia seems to be a central figure in how the church began there, yet she was from Thyatira, which was many miles away, and that became a revelation church. And I guess I wonder why she was in Philippi. And then Paul was invited to go to her home afterwards immediately.
Yes.
Long distance. So I just was wondering if there's any more understanding.
You know, I'm sure there is, but I can't connect those dots for you. If we have that ability, we may just be ignorant of those things, but maybe someone knows. I'm just not that one. It's great questions you raise. There's parts of the Bible that are just, I don't know. Maybe it's all in my head, but they're so endearing. Don't you love the verse in Acts 16? Verse 15. And after she, so we're speaking of Lydia here, was baptized, and her household as well, which is kind of a remarkable thing, that it's Lydia's whole household along with her. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, which already, isn't that the kind of prying that only a godly female can do? Like the kind of, she's got leverage. If you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, like, so to reject me is to call that into question. She's great. She knows her leverage points. She's going to get her way. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Like, who could say no to that? And then she prevailed upon us. That to me is the most endearing and like masculine line of Luke, you know. And she prevailed upon us. That she got her way. They didn't really want her. They wanted to keep moving on. You know, we got business to do. But she would not have it, and so she prevailed upon us. We ended up going to her house.
She probably traveled because she was a business lady selling the purple fabrics that she sold to different areas.
Mm-hmm.
Selling as part of her business.
Mm-hmm. It may well be that she's on a business trip. It may well be that she's traveling with her whole household. I mean, who knows? It may, and you know, sometimes when we think of business trips, we think anachronistically, we fly into a place and you stay for as little time as possible and you fly out. I mean, who knows? A business trip in the ancient world where you travel great distances may be a business trip for years. So, her whole family, at any rate, was there with her in Philippi. And she's converted. And isn't this a beautiful line by Luke? Luke is such an understated and poetic kind of guy. He just slips these things in here, and it's really endearing.
Yeah, but it's also relevant because it says her whole household, and if you notice the jailer, his whole household.
Yeah, exactly.
So when someone says there's no infant baptism, you wonder what book they're reading.
Well, and you see something lost in the modern world where we're so fractured into individuals. It's like, well, I have made that choice. You know, now you all have to make that choice. It's just where family was seen more as a unit in close proximity. It's like if mom is absolutely convinced of this, why wouldn't we? What are we going to do? Call her a liar to her face and, you know, or dad the jailer, right? So the family unit is so cohesive and there's so much respect for the patriarch and or matriarch. That when that happens, everybody else is like, well, why would we not? Why wouldn't we go along? If she's convinced and we love and honor her, why wouldn't we be convinced also? It's just so different than our fractured, fragmented, individualistic, skeptical, ultimately unbelieving age. But yeah, and thank you for that insight. That's a great one. I was just kind of musing on, this is verse 14 of Acts 16, where Luke writes, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." You know, Luke just very, in his gentle and understated way, pointing out this, why it was that she was converted. It's very clearly that the Lord opened her heart, not even to hear, but even to just pay attention, to take in what was said by Paul. Yeah, so anyway, just wonderful stuff. Anything else?
Yes, yes. On chapter 4, he goes in and says, whose names are in the book of life. Mm. And he says that, and so it says, the rest of my fellow workers, so they know they're saved. So when I find that interesting. Mm-hmm. It's not, I hope I get there. It's no, your names are there or not. Yeah. That's the way it comes across.
Yeah, and if we have full confidence that it's the Lord who's baptized us, and we belong to Him, if we have full confidence, then we should have no problem saying, my name is written in the book of life. Your name is written in the book of life. To be skeptical about that would be, in fact, to doubt. Why are you doubting what the Lord has done for you? No. Is it somehow contingent upon you that your name is written in the book of... No, it's contingent upon Him. And what has He said? He's baptized you. You're mine. You're my child. You're in Christ Jesus. So then, if you believe all of that, then you have to believe the conclusion, which is that your name is written in the very book of life. Yeah, so thank you for that. What a beautiful statement there. It'd be interesting, as a sort of side study, to look into all the instances of the book of life. I don't know if that's primarily a New Testament phenomenon or if that appears in the Old Testament. I just don't know. I've never really looked into it. But that'd be a wonderful kind of study, just to see all the different places where that arises. Yeah, very, very interesting. Okay, anything else from Philippians stand out to you as we read through it? You see the kind of loneliness of Paul here and there. Verse 20, it's kind of funny because you see Paul's propensity, like Luther, like Jesus, to overstate from time to time, or engage in hyperbole, just to make the point. But isn't it interesting in chapter 2, verse 20, he's talking about Timothy and sending Timothy to the Philippians. And then he says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare," which makes it sound like Timothy's the only one. So in a sense, there's this kind of like truth of the smallness of the ministry and only Timothy. But then it's like just a few lines later, and he's like, "Oh yeah, but Epaphroditus isn't chopped liver either." So you have Timothy as even like Paul's son, and obviously this very close relationship they had with him. Yeah, Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. What a beautiful picture.
Kind of like Elijah.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And then he says in 25, "I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier." And so, you know, while he's like, yeah, that, you know, in one breath he's like, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." And the next breath, he's like, yeah, but Epaphroditus will do the same thing, I guess. So you get Epaphroditus. And then you kind of get that, yeah, there's people. We'll talk about the rivalries going on in the background. Paul, you kind of get the other little bit of loneliness or smallness note back in the last chapter, chapter 4. Where he says in verse 14, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." And then he goes on to say, even when he was in Thessalonica, he got help from this church. So that's much to be commended. The church in Philippi, an amazing church. Sometimes, you know, we look back at history with rose-colored glasses. Oh, it was St. Paul. Of course, it was great. And he had people thronging about him, and he had all this strength and all these tools and resources and all these congregations united behind him. And you kind of read the lines or between the lines of his epistles, and you realize that's not true. It was frequently lonely, and even those who Paul himself felt like he could personally trust, that fluctuated over the decades, but it was usually a very small number. And those congregations that showed themselves to be kind of unwaveringly loyal to him were few and far between, and that fluctuated as time went on. So, least helpful to me personally to sort of remove those rose-colored glasses and remember that in the early days it was very difficult for Paul and the others. Extremely challenging. Just increases my respect for St. Paul. I don't know obviously the church honors him as it should, but Paul's just so impressive in terms of his manliness, of his faith. He's dauntless, courageous. All right, anything else stand out to you in terms of the reading through the epistle or anything connected with it?
It seems that Paul, before he went to Macedonia and Philippi, he had this vision. He was kept from going into Asia, I believe. And then Is Philippi the first city and the church that was established that when he went in the direction the Holy Spirit led him to go? I think it was.
Is that right? I don't know. I take your word for it. If you say it is, I take your word for it. I would just have to really think about that for a minute.
Yeah, we're getting.
Yes, it does say. It in fact says that we have that corroborated.
Yeah. So okay. He went there, and then one of his practices was to always go to the city where the synagogue was. Here it was to go out on the Sunday. Or on the Sabbath day, on the side of the river. So there wasn't a synagogue there, I guess.
Right. I was kind of thinking that same thing when we were going through Acts 16. I was like, this isn't the usual.
Yeah.
So tell me again the point so I can learn it myself. What does
he
say?
He's at the point of Troas, T-R-O-A-S, and I think that's where he has the vision, and he goes through Samothrace.
Uh-huh.
He heads over to Philippi through Neapolis. I think that's his journey. So he went on the water to get across there, and he arrives at Philippi. I think that's...
Okay, and then the claim that I wasn't sure about was that it was something to the effect of Philippi being the first congregation established?
After he had this vision to go into Macedonia.
So the first one in Macedonia.
First one in Macedonia.
That's what I think hung me up. I had thought, well, there's got to be churches earlier than that he established. But this would be the first in the region of Macedonia.
Yes.
Gotcha.
Yeah, he was denied to go into Asia, which would be to kind of like the northeast.
Mm-hmm.
He was said to go northwest.
Yes, yes, exactly. Okay, perfect. Yeah, very insightful. Thank you for that. That's great. All right. Any other reflections in general on the epistle or things connected?
Well, he also, in verse chapter 3, I love it where he's kind of like Nehemiah. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil.
Yeah. Isn't that great, that section? And we'll get to talk about this, who the sort of enemies he has in the back of his mind or in the front of his mind even. Yeah, you've got the dogs, chapter 3, verse 2. What else do you have?
And then the other one was just, when he's talking about it, it says, I more so circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, if I recall, he's a baby. So when people say, oh, you don't baptize infants, they circumcise. So, I mean, he's bringing that up to tell them almost, hey.
Yeah. Yeah, he pivots hard in this section into the Judaizer or the Judaizing error. He does say, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers. I'll have to see if there's what's going on there. I mean, obviously the dogs would be the Gentiles, right? I mean, It's interesting because that would be generally true, but the study note, I mean, makes a different point. Because dogs bit and devoured the flesh of others, Paul used the term to describe the Jews who insisted on circumcision. Dogs were a fairly despised animal in biblical times because they preyed on the sick, dying, or dead. Dogs devoured Jezebel, etc., etc. So, you know, the way the editors of the study Bible read it is that the dogs are the Jews, that look out for the evildoers, the Jews, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's clearly the Judaizing requirement of circumcision that is addressed, for instance, in Galatians. I just don't know. I'm not convinced one way or another, I guess. Because he could just as easily be referring to the evil Gentiles, the evildoers in general. And then the third category is obviously the Jews or the Judaizers and the mutilators of the flesh. And then clearly he pivots hard into that. And he says, interesting, we are the circumcision. So the circumcision no longer belongs to Judaism and no longer is the circumcision of foreskin. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So here would be another verse, by the way, of Israel of old is nothing and Judaism of old is nothing. And the Jewish faith, insofar as it rejects Christ, which is, that's why there is a Jewish faith and it's not called Christianity, is nothing. And we, the believers, are the true Israel, the true Judaism, the true children of Abraham, and so on and so forth. They are not the circumcision. We are the circumcision of the heart. Baptism is the circumcision made without hands, he'll write in Colossians. So this is another verse in a proof text that God has nothing more to do with the Jews. And now the church is, as Paul says very clearly in verse 3, we are the circumcision.
We are the continuation of the promise.
Yeah, we've been grafted into, we Christians, right? So obviously as Gentiles, we've been grafted in. But Paul's, I think, is just even saying we Christians are this way. And he's going to go back and obviously lean heavily into this. Hey, look, if you want to be righteous, if you think you're righteous on account of the flesh, that's if anyone else thinks he has reason of confidence in the flesh, I have more. So it's kind of like you want to get into a righteousness war with St. Paul, you're going to lose. And then he says, even that I count all as rubbish is the polite way of putting it. That's arguably a cuss word in Scripture because it would be excrement. I count all of this as excrement in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So Paul is very polemic, very aggressive, very not nice. Because if you take somebody's whole pride and joy and everything they are religiously and culturally, and you say, I'm all that and more, and by the way, I think it's all excrement. When compared to Christ and the surpassing riches that we have in him, that's high polemic. That's as pointed as you can get. Paul does not pull punches. Okay, well, I'm really excited for this. There's all kinds of... One last thing, since we've got like 30 seconds, why not? 4:1, this is one of my favorite verses even early on in my adult Christian life. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And I love that view that Paul has of his crown, because it really, as I've meditated upon this and upon some of the other things, like that Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, like, you are my letter of recommendation, this kind of thing. It really puts a different sense of what your heavenly crown is. You know, when you receive you go up to heaven and you receive a heavenly crown. And maybe if you did a lot of good stuff, you get lots of jewels in your crown or something like that. And I don't know. It's even if that's sort of true or has a kind of truth to it, it also has a kind of perversion or distortion to it. Then I'm living my whole life just for my own crown.
and just have a better crown than you. All right, that's the kind of perversion and distortion that. But what I love about a verse like this is if you were to ask St. Paul, what is his heavenly crown that he's looking forward to? It's Christians. It's the Christians he knew and helped, who helped him, who were united with him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's his crown. And that really has shifted, I mean, even from my earliest years of ministry, the way I view a heavenly crown is the heavenly crown is the people you knew along the way who rejoice with you there in heaven. That's your crown. That's your jewel. And that's your, there's all the encouragement you need to lean in and to engage and to be kind to brothers and sisters in Christ and to spread the gospel with them and allow yourself to be helped by them, because we're all one another's crown. When you get to heaven, you're not really going to care if you got this thing sitting on top of your head. That's not the thing that's going to give you profound and unlimited joy, but being surrounded by eternal friends who you know and those friendships that were forged down here in such dire circumstances, that's the true crown. That's the true joy. So maybe that's a good place to end today. The Lord be with you.